So a warm welcome to Professor Emeritus Mark Knoll, who's a well-known and famous man, mainly famous because he is the father of Mary Venables and the grandfather of three lovely young girls who we've enjoyed having in the congregation in the last year. I'll leave him perhaps to introduce yourself briefly, perhaps tell us briefly what you've done, the things you've written on him before. The one book I've read, no, two books I think I've read, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, which is really about the absence of the evangelical mind, but that was 30 years ago. And Turning Points was also you, yeah. Let me say a brief prayer and then I'll hand over. Father, thank you that it's worked out that Mark is here with us and that he's willing to give a lecture even though he's off duty at the moment. We do pray that you'd bless him and be with him as he speaks, and pray that it would be profitable to all of us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for this opportunity. It's a real treat to be here in Leipzig for family business, but then also for the opportunity to worship with you this morning and this evening. And I particularly like to thank those who took part in the service this evening for speaking sehr klar und deutlich so that foreigners could understand. So I am retired recently from the University of Notre Dame, where I have taught for 10 years, mostly courses in American history, the history of Christianity in the United States and Canada. Before then, I taught for nearly 30 years at Wheaton College outside of Chicago, where it was a smaller history department, so I did more things. But along the way, we had a one-semester course in the general history of Christianity that became more and more ridiculous as the years wore on. We decided as a department, well, we just have to do something for the modern history of Christianity, which has become so dramatically different in so many ways from what had preceded before. Who would like to take on this new course? And everybody looked up at the ceiling and around, and so probably getting on now to 20 years ago, I volunteered to do the course, and it turned out to be a great volunteering action because it got me reading and observing and listening to those who were documenting the extraordinary and the extraordinarily rapid shift in the demography, the center of gravity of Christian faith in the world today. So I'd like to begin actually by thanking this congregation for how hospitable and community building you have been for our daughter Mary and son-in-law Dean and Anne and Lydia and Irene. But that thank you is actually going to lead me into the first illustration of my talk. So it's a nice way of being grateful, but then also being relevant. So we're starting the talk with a brief incident, a curious happenstance in our own family's history. It was 10 years ago this week, July 29th, 2006. Mary and Dean, my wife Maggie and I, and Anne, 1.5 years old at the time, were enjoying coffee and kuchen in the sunlit cafe that some of you have seen if you've been to the Augustiner Cloister in Erfurt. Mary was working at the newly reconstituted Erfurt University on her doctoral dissertation on Ernst der Fromme from Goethe in the 17th century. We'd come to babysit Anne while Mary worked in the library until Dean could come over. I'm a historian. I'm a Protestant. I taught for many years courses on the Reformation, and here I was at Martin Luther's Erfurt, the cloister where he had trained as a monk, where he'd studied the Book of Romans, where he had become a priest, and where he had understood the message of salvation, reconciliation with God by grace through faith. I'm from the Midwest of the United States. We would say there I was in hog heaven. This was paradisical. It was for me a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to be at the cloister, to linger over the exhibits in the Martin Luther Museum, and then to attend a noon prayer service at this chapel with the deaconesses of the Evangelische Kirche maintained. It was a wonderful experience. So we were enjoying our coffee and kuchen, and then out of the chapel in a rush burst an energetic squadron of young Koreans. They all had on blue t-shirts with something Christian written on them, and they were giving away gifts to whomever. The gifts were a pen with a clear working out and a Bible verse in Martin Luther's German translation that they were handing out to people with the words, Lieben Sie Jesus. Now, that's about all the German they knew, and I didn't know any Korean, so we weren't able to talk very long. But here we were in the shadow of a church where Christian worship had been taking place for 1,000 years at Martin Luther's airport, receiving the ministry of a mission from Korea. The noontime prayer service that I had attended at the Erfurt Cloister, which is a very nice service, maybe 12 to 15 or 20 people. This was a larger group than that. They came from a country where there is a single church which has a reliably counted membership of 700,000. I want to see if we can make this. Since 1900, the world's population has multiplied slightly more than 4 times. The number of identifiable Christians in Europe has increased by a factor of 1.5, North America by almost 4. By contrast, in the same period, the number of identifiable Christians in the Pacific Islands has increased by a multiple of almost 6 times, the number of Asia by almost 18 times, and the number in Africa by 58 times. In 1900, there were approximately 9 million identifiable Christians in Africa. Today, there are now over 500 million. On the basis of trends that missiologists throughout the world have worked on, the projection is that within the next 15 years, the number of identifiable Christian believers in Africa and Latin America each will outstrip the number of Christian believers in Europe, while the number of identifiable Christian believers in Africa will approach 3 times the number in North America. This kind of massive reorientation in the geography of Christian adherence has never been duplicated since the very earliest days of the apostles. This kind of alteration in the geography of Christian adherence has created a pressing need to assess prospects of religion and public life, religion and the integrity of the faith, from the angle of Nairobi, as well as New York, from the angle of Buenos Aires, as well as Brussels, from the angle of Rio, as well as Rome, Erfurt, Seoul, Hangzhou, Hanoi, Hong Kong, Hanover. Tonight, on a very big topic, I'll race through what I hope are 4 identifiable points. First, a brief but inadequate effort to chart the dramatic scale of change in world Christianity since 1910 or in the last century. Second, I'll try to specify the conditions under which these changes have taken place. Third, and we'll see how our time goes, as a historian, I'm really taken by how current realities demand a shift in how to regard the history of the faith over the course of the 20th century. And depending on our time, we might get into that. And then fourth, I'll try to use an example of New York City and the internationalization of Christian faith that has taken place in Gotham, the nickname for New York City, which in conventional American understanding needs to be regarded as one of the most godless places on earth, where there has been a remarkable internationalization and actual expansion of the Christian presence. But first, the dramatic changes in the history of Christianity since the 1910 Edinburgh Missionary Conference, which was the largest Protestant gathering of that date of a worldwide missionary concern. In 1800, less than 1/4 of the world's population had been identified with Christian churches. By 1900, almost 35% were affiliated. So over the course of the 19th century, roughly 1/4 of the world's population had been Christian. Now, something over a third. In propelling that advance, Western Protestant missionary activity had been the major influence, and the major push of that influence had been European and America. It seemed in 1910 only logical to conclude that the same energy out of Europe and North America, the same wisdom, the same trust in God, the same missionaries that had brought about the 19th century's great advance would continue on to finish the evangelization of the world. As it actually turned out, developments since 1910 have moved in a very different direction. The proportion of the world's population that professes Christian faith has remained about steady since 1900. There are in the world today about 2 billion recognizable Christian adherents, maybe about 1.5 billion of those active in some meaningful way. But where those Christians live and how they have become believers has changed dramatically. At Edinburgh in 1910, the largest gathering ever of Protestant missionary personnel, only 18 of the 1,400 delegates were not from Europe. There was not a single black African in attendance. There was very little attention to Latin America because that region was written off as Catholic, and Catholicism functioned as the great unspoken presence in that conference as it remained for many years in Western Protestant understanding. I was delighted actually this morning to hear part of the prayer of the people remembering the World Youth Day that's, I guess, now just being completed in Poland with Pope Francis. For my devotional reading in recent months, I've been reading his first apostolic letter, the Evangelium Gaudii, the joy of the gospel. I think I was on about page 110 before I recognized that this was not a tract written by a mainstream evangelical Protestant keen on the Bible, desiring people to love Jesus. Finally, he did get around to some Catholic bits. But the majority of the tract was as Christ-honoring and as Bible-centered as it's possible to imagine. And the World Youth Days, which have been held in different parts of the world, have been ecumenical occasions in the sense that the newer Catholic emphases on studying the Scriptures, exalting Jesus as the key to this life and the life to come, have become spread around the world. In 1910, the monopolistic presence of Europeans and North Americans was not an expression of prejudice. About 80% of the world's identifiable Christian population in 1910 lived in Europe and in North America. What actually came out of Edinburgh was something dramatically different. And these figures, again, try to present the proportion of the world's population that was Christian in 1910 and then early in this 21st century. In our world that exists today, the Christian world, there are still many substantial and important elements from the past that remain vital. Endowments, educational facilities, architecture, art. As you walk back and forth in the Nikolai Kirche, you had to think there's a glorious Christian past that goes way back in Leipzig. There's a glorious Christian past that goes back into the 18th century in Leipzig. There's a glorious Christian past that goes back to 1989 in Leipzig. So it's not as though the Christian witness or the Christian monuments are vanishing from the parts of the world that used to be the center of Christian faith. But the people have gone elsewhere. So, in a very rapid survey, let me try to suggest what has taken place today, as throughout the world, Christian believers have gathered to worship the triune God. Today, it's probable that there were more Chinese believers in church than in all of Europe. Less than 50 years ago, in 1970, there had been no legally operating churches in China. In 1971, the regime authorized one Catholic church and one Protestant church in Beijing for public worship, mostly to accommodate visiting Europeans and African students from Tanzania and Zambia. Today, although in recent months there has been a crackdown on public worship of Christian faith, I've heard recently from people who've traveled in China, there are restrictions now coming out to communist cadre members that they must stay away from church. And the only fathomable reason they can be presented for having these regulations is that some members of the Communist Party are showing up in church. As is pertinent for this particular chapel of the Anglican Church in Europe, today more Anglicans attended church in each of Kenya, South Africa, Tanzania, and Uganda than did Anglicans in Britain and Episcopalians in the United States combined. So Anglicans in Britain and Episcopalians in the U.S. combined, fewer in church than the number of people in the Anglican Church of Kenya. This is a scene of the Bishop of Lake Malawi being inaugurated. I don't think even for the Archbishop of Canterbury you get this kind of crowd on a London street. In Nigeria, there were several times the number of Anglicans in church today and all of these other African countries that I mentioned together. In Brazil today, more people attended churches, the Assemblies of God, the largest Pentecostal church in Brazil, than the combined total of the largest two or three Pentecostal churches in the United States. The Oedo Full Gospel Church in Seoul is a church I mentioned that has 700,000 members, founded by Pastor David Yong-Yi Choi. I'm a member, Maggie and I are members of the Christian Reformed Church in North America, in the United States, which is a Dutch Presbyterian group. It and the Reformed Church in America, another substantial Dutch group, and the Presbyterian Church in America, and the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and probably one or two other denominations, all combined have a membership less than this one congregation in Seoul, Korea. We heard a little bit this morning about darker-skinned churches in Britain. The churches today, the largest attendance in England and France, had mostly black congregations from either Africa or the Caribbean. And in Europe today, more people attended which church? It's actually a church whose leader has come under fire for different things over the years, and even more. The largest, at least Protestant church attendance today was in Kiev, pastored by a Nigerian, the Embassy of the Blessed Kingdom of God for All Nations, Sunday Adelijah, the pastor. The transformation that has taken place in the lifetime of people sitting here is extended to the Catholic Church. It's extended less to the Orthodox churches, but in the Catholic world, it's a very intriguing thing that the cutting edge of Catholicism since the 16th century has been associated with the Jesuit movement, suspended for a few years at the late 18th and 19th century, but then back vigorous. Today, and for several decades, the most Jesuits in the world come from India and not from any of the European or North American countries. There are more active Catholics in the Philippines today than in any European country. Today there are perhaps 2,000 Christian missionaries working cross-culturally in Britain, more than 2,000 in the United States, most with immigrant communities, many, however, with the population in general. And as a percentage of a nation's population, there are more Christian missionaries at work today overseas from Samoa and Singapore than from Canada or the United States. There are probably something like 20,000 to 25,000 Koreans active in cross-cultural missionary work, 10,000 or more Nigerians. And if missionaries were defined as cross-cultural Christian workers, there may actually be more cross-cultural Christian workers as a percentage of the population from the Northeast Indian tribal states than anywhere else in the world. So let me summarize developments over the last century. Over the last century, there's been a relative decline of Christianity in Europe, and as a result of slow de-Christianization in Western Europe, and in Eastern Europe, the traumatic clash with communism. Secondly, the renovation of the Catholic Church, which is symbolized by the Second Vatican Council, is even more strongly symbolized by the last three popes, none of whom have been from Italy, all of whom have written bestsellers, yes, on the Catholic Church, but more on the life of Jesus. Over the last century, the United States has become the driving center of Protestant Christianity, not in terms of direct influence, but in terms of the style of Christian faith that first took off in the 19th century in America, in the United States. What style of Christianity was that? Entrepreneurial, post-Christendom, post-establishment, based upon democratic appeal, not based upon formal connections with the church and the state, based upon the creative outreach, the creative strategies of missionaries and missionary workers. This style of post-Christendom, post-establishmentarian Christianity is the style that prevails now all over the world, including in many places in Europe. So today, in the English service, Martin explained that the LEC was not supported by the Kirchensteuer. This is a post-Christendom, I hate to say this, American-style approach to evangelization and Christian life in Christendom, Germany. Outside of the traditional places of Christendom, this is the only pattern that prevails in church life. And then, over the course of the last century, of course, there's been a very rapid proliferation of Pentecostal and other charismatic forms of Christian faith that have now become, in many ways, the new standard for world Christianity. But second, a different sort of question. What are the circumstances in which these changes have taken place? And the circumstances in which the demography, the geography of worldwide Christianity has occurred have not included the problems of the advanced Christian West. World wars, affluence, intellectual challenges of to Christian faith. Instead, raw life and death struggles of poverty, of disease, of tribal warfare, of social dislocation, of economic transformation, these have been the environmental conditions in which the demography of world Christianity has shifted dramatically. And we can come back to China, I think, for the example. How could it be that in 2016, Chinese Christianity is expanding so dramatically in so many, often wild and woolly, but so many ways, when there was such a tight, such a close, such a dramatically vicious effort to extirpate, to get rid of Christian faith only a few years previously? Some have drawn the analogy between 20th century Chinese history and the history of the Mediterranean world in the 7th, 8th, and 9th century, where it has been argued that the most important influence in the Christian faith was Muhammad. The forces of Islam spreading out from the Middle East across North Africa up through Gibraltar into France cut off the Mediterranean, made the center of Western Christianity turn northward to the French, to the Gauls, eventually to the Germans, to the English, and the center of Christian faith moved northward with all the changes associated with the renewal of monasticism, all the changes associated with French and eventually German and British Christianity, eventually the Reformation. Had there not been a Muslim takeover of North Africa, control of the Mediterranean, that would not have taken place. In similar ways, it's possible to argue that in the 20th century, the most important person in the world for Christianity was Mao Zedong. Mao Zedong attacked what had been old and imperial in China. He therefore attacked the long-standing, centuries-long foundation of Chinese life in Confucianism, one of the olds that the Communist Party was going to get rid of. Mao banished the missionaries as tools of the imperialist, and so the charge became less and less understandable, less and less believable, that if a local person anywhere in China was a Christian believer, they were simply sucking up to the imperialist and doing the imperialist work. And then Mao presented his own thinking, his version of Marxism, as the great way to the future, to the great leap forward. But when the great leap forward took place under Maoism, it led to death and destruction on an immense scale. So he attacked what had been traditionally Chinese. He obliterated, at least undercut, the imperialist connotation, the imperialist sense associated with Christianity, and he showed that his replacement ideology, Maoism, did not work. The result was hunger and thirst for meaning, a vacuum that is actually being filled by probably material aspirations, material creativity more than anything else, but also being filled by a turning to Christian faith. So in this way, Mao, I tried to make this illustration once to a class that had quite a few people with experience in China, and they just couldn't buy this in the least. They said Mao was an evil person. He destroyed our friends. He destroyed our churches. Yes. That's exactly right. But in the broader scope of things, he was an instrument like Cyrus the Persian, who did his own will, but indirectly the work of the kingdom progressed. Personal meaning and community stability in much of the world where the Christian faith is expanding have been caught up in the hurricane of social forces that scholars talk about as colonization, decolonization, globalization. Societies throughout the world have been pushed from reliance upon local institutions, local networks, local communities into international organization. Colonialism, fueled by Western imperialism, by Marxist imperialism, have brought people out of their closed, historic civilization into civilizations of competition, civilizations of the marketplace, civilization where human meaning becomes more and more difficult to ascertain. And in these circumstances, the Christian faith has had a new relevance, a new resonance, a new anchorage for people without relevance, anchorage, or resonance. Another factor that has led to the very rapid expansion of Christianity is and this is bringing coals to Newcastle, the diasporic movement of people on a grand scale. The diaspora, the movement of people out from their local communities into the world. And LEC is a perfect example. When we were here at Christmas, I think in 10 minutes of the tea hour after the morning service, we talked to people. We met people from five different continents, five different colors in 10 minutes. And of course, all of you took it for granted, but it was a little bit startling for those of us from the sheltered Midwest of the United States. But this congregation exemplifies the rapid movement of people that has taken place out of traditional lands and circumstances into new environments. And in those circumstances where the Christian faith has been a resource brought from the traditional place or a resource found in the new place, there's been dramatic expansion of Christian adherence. It seems important to assert for people like myself who are interested in intellectual problems, interested in formal theology per se, that it has been primarily not intellectual problems, not problems of wealth, not problems of advanced civilization that have been the context for this expansion of world Christianity, but rather problems of poverty, dislocation, changing of the gods, conflict between the gods, questions about solidarity with ancestors, questions about unprecedented wealth, scholar, maldistribution of income. These have been the circumstances in which the modern Christian faith is rising. In these circumstances, an unprecedented worldwide expansion of Christianity has taken place, unlike anything seen since the early centuries of Christian history. I want to turn now to talk a little bit about history. I'm running out of time, so we're going to dump New York. We're going to talk about how things have developed from the early 20th century into the modern period. And then I'll stop, and I really would appreciate your comments and questions if you have them, because what we've experienced through Mary and Dean passing onward and our own privilege of visiting here is the realization that in miniature, the LAC is kind of a laboratory for the new world history of Christianity. So historians of the recent past quite naturally feature the European War of 1914 to 1918 as the first defining event of the 20th century. So not only did the First World War precipitate a series of interconnected European conflicts, in some ways you could say stretched from Belgium in 19 or Sarajevo in 1914, and maybe all the way to Kosovo in 1998. But the conflicts in Europe also drew many other non-European nations into global conflict. The First World War began the process that moved the United States into global preeminence, and it triggered a profound spiritual crisis in Western Europe that was matched by the profound crisis in Eastern Europe. And the dating of the Russian Revolution in 1917 is only an example of that great conflict. When we think about the history of the Christian Church, we can also, if we're concerned about the recent history, also think that World War I was quite important. There is a measure of disillusionment with Western Christian civilization because of World War I. In the United States, the war was a major factor in precipitating the controversy between fundamentalists and modernists. For Catholics, the First World War cemented the Pope as a prisoner of the Vatican, which took another 10 or 15 years to have the Catholic Church reoriented to the world. And then the First World War was the beginning of conflicts and movements and crises that have justified the attention of Western historians for their own part of the world as the key place in the 20th century. But for the history of Christianity, things that were happening in the early years of the century that have now reverberated to indicate the great changes that have taken place were not happening in Europe, were not directly related to the events of the First World War. Remotely related to the war was the massacres in 1915 of Christian Armenians by Turkish Muslims that in some sense set in motion a line of causes and effect that are working out to this day in Syria and Libya and the Middle East. And in that sense, the events early in the 20th century have left a problem, left a sore in the world that continues to fester in all kinds of evil ways. When you think of larger-than-life personalities associated with World War I in world history, we think of leaders like Woodrow Wilson or the German leaders that rose to prominence in World War I. But for the history of world Christianity, let me introduce what are people that and movements that in the early part of the 20th century foreshadowed what would become the major developments in later world Christianity. William Waddé Harris in the Ivory Coast in the year 1910 was in prison because he had stood against the Liberians who opposed Britain, who was bringing a measure of law and order to Liberia. Liberia had been founded by United States freed slaves, and after 75 years or 80 years, there had been intensifying conflict, and Britain was going to step in. William Waddé Harris was going to help Britain against Africans and African Americans. He was in prison when he was visited, and there's many different ways of saying this, visited by the angel Gabriel, who told him to go forth and evangelize, taking only a book, the Bible, and only a staff. There had been Western evangelization in the Ivory Coast for about a generation, 30, 40, 50 years of Methodist, Anglican, and Catholic evangelization with very little result. Harris was released from prison in 1910. In the next 18 months, something like 200,000 West Africans put their faith in Christ. His ministry was, by my standards and probably your standards, unconventional, but some of the things that are fairly well documented should ring a bell, have an echo. He was able to convince residents in Liberia and the Ivory Coast to bury their fetishes, to turn aside from their non-Christian deities. At least one occasion, perhaps more, individuals came to Harris claiming to have buried their fetishes, but had not, and they fell over dead. It's also reported that there were colonial officials who took action to try to limit the spread of Harris's preaching, who died in their beds quite suddenly. There's a difficulty with documentation, since most of the Harris stories were only recorded in the 1930s and 40s, but amongst congregations, flourishing congregations of Methodists, Anglicans, and Catholics that were filled with Harris converts. His contemporary, Simon Kimbangu, in the Belgian Congo, underwent similar experiences. Kimbangu was a preacher, a healer, during the latter years of World War I. He was looked upon by the Belgians as disruptive. This is him to far on the right, the only known picture of Simon Kimbangu. The Russians sentenced him to death as a troublemaker. He was the sentence was released because of a petition of a Baptist missionary. He was put in prison, sent far away in the Congo. He died 40 years later in prison. In the mid-1950s, when Belgium began to relax its very tight control of the Belgian Congo, the Kimbanguists were able to have an open public worship service where 500,000 people showed up. The Kimbanguist movement had spread the way the early Christian movement had when Kimbangu and his disciples were pushed out of their local region and sent as prisoners to other parts of Central Africa. In Southern Africa, the Zion Apostolic Church was founded in 1910 with some missionary roots, some local African roots, some from Scotland, some from America, some from other parts in the world. By 1910, they were their church for Africans, organized by Africans. And this is one of the annual meetings of the Zion Apostolic Church. We got to now, one visit to South Africa, drive through the campground where this takes place. It was not when this meeting was there. It was just a barren, big field. But every year at Easter time, the Zion Apostolic Church gathers hundreds of thousands of people, African leadership, apostolic leadership, active in spreading the Christian faith. In India, in 1912, Vedanayakam Samuel Azariah, I usually refer to him as V.S. Azariah for obvious reason, became the first Anglican bishop in India, and later an effective missionary to Telugu, a pioneer of evangelism to Dalits, or the untouchable people, one of the most winsome, attractive individuals in the 20th century history of Christianity. He was a delegate, one of the 18 non-European, non-North American delegates at the Edinburgh Missionary Conference in 1910. He gave a short but memorable speech in which he said, "We, darker people of the world, thank you for the gospel you have brought to us. We ask you now, will you become our friends?" That is to say, not our masters, not our leaders, but our fellow workers. Azariah went on to a 30-year career as a bishop, after having obtained a good bit of reputation for his work in ecumenical circles. He labored faithfully as a local bishop in his diocese in India, and was the key person, along with his wife, who was active in many different kinds of missionary work in the Indian population, the key figure in having that part of India, one of the most Christianized parts of India. His contemporary, Pandita Ramabai, after studying in England, after being taught by her own father in India to be a Sanskrit scholar, established homes for the widows of Hindus who would otherwise be immolated on their funeral pyres, established orphanages, established schools, established many other programs that are still active today in the western part of India near Mumbai. And she was an example of an individual who saw the need for Christian work to extend to families, to education, even as she carried on translating and evangelistic work. I mentioned earlier that the missionary outreach from northeast India, Manipur, is one of the regions where Baptist missionaries from Wales and Canada, the United States, were active in the latter part of the 19th century. It has become the most Baptist place in the world. I have friends from North Carolina and the United States who say, well, we've got more Baptists than people in North Carolina, but they don't have as many Baptist proportions of the population as Manipur in India, where the Christian faith was spread first by people who lacked standing and dignity in the British Empire, and then once India was established, have lacked standing with the main government in India. Then, just maybe one last slide. The True Jesus Church was established in China in 1917 as a locally organized Chinese-run church, well before the missionaries were expelled from China. This is one of the several churches established in China in the teens and 20s that now have millions of members in China and have planted churches around the world. I think this church is someplace in the United States where Chinese Christians have come to establish the church. So, looking at the history of the Christian faith over the course of the 20th century, my tendency, certainly the European tendency, the American tendency, is to look at the triumphs, the disasters that are interwoven with European major events. But for the history of the Christian church in the world, those events, while still important, are not nearly so important as the way in which pioneering evangelists, pioneering missionaries, pioneering church builders were able to develop their work in different parts of the world. Well, let me try to make one or two sentences of conclusion. I'll stop, not talk about the 160 African churches that now exist in New York City, which is going to be the last point. But say in conclusion that historically considered, the recent world history of Christianity is a phenomenon unparalleled for 1800 years. Theologically considered in terms of the discipleship that is the concern of all Christian churches, I think it's actually too soon to tell what it means. Does the very rapid expansion of the Christian faith in Africa, for example, mean that there will be no coherence to the Christian faith? One of the things that's interesting about the African churches in New York City is that they come from different parts of the theological and denominational spectrum, but they all pretty much act alike in New York City. Does the renovation of the Catholic Church mean that there will be more and more opportunities for Protestant Catholic cooperation, or is this something also that will soon pass away? Obviously, no one knows the future except the Lord himself. For those of us who come from more traditional Christian settings, I certainly have been challenged by the liveliness that the newer Christian churches experience the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm a Presbyterian, which means I don't really try not to get excited. Try to make sure that we think of the Holy Spirit as mediating God's work through structures, which actually I do think he does. But maybe, just maybe, the Lord has surprises for even those of us who are nervous about a Holy Spirit who might actually act apart from mediating structures. That too is too early to know, but I think Christian people throughout the entire world have the opportunity to look up and to see really interesting things taking place, and not trying to pretend that they have a godlike intelligence, but to be thanking the Lord for the good things that are taking place, and to continue to be praying that the Lord's mercy would be extended to where that mercy is most desperately needed. So I probably talked too much, and not being completely over jet-lagged, I don't think I've talked too coherently, but this is a good group to give a talk like this to, because some of your experiences will be relevant, and I'd welcome your comments or questions now. Yeah, well, it's a good, very interesting question. So did Christianity take off where it was most aggressive and a little bit in your face? Yes, in some parts of the world, I think that's true. The Chinese situation is unusual, and maybe certainly not unique. But the Chinese situation had several centuries of Catholic and then fewer centuries of Protestant missionary activity, and very sincere Chinese converts, but a very tiny minority. And in that circumstance, the tiny minority of Christian believers was always associated with the external sponsors. When those sponsors were removed and the pressures came to the Christian believers in China, the dramatic thing that happened was that the faith was purified and expanded. I can remember in our Baptist church in Iowa in the 1950s, people coming through and talking about China is lost, meaning there was no opportunity for public evangelism, there was no opportunity for Christian publication, but in fact what was happening was the spreading of the Christian faith by example, the spreading of Christian faith when others who were also finding themselves in tumultuous times saw how stable, how reassuring, how long-suffering Christian populations could be. And in particular, the groups in China that did particularly effective Christian work in the late 40s, 50s, and 60s were those that had been established under Chinese leadership early in the century. Some of those actually were in-your-face people. The most active in-your-face people usually ended up in prison, and some died, but they were spread widely enough that the character of Christian life became a very effective testimony. Now, the question about the influence of these world dynamics in established churches, I think, is varied. I was thinking about the Methodist connection of this morning because of our service, and realizing that the United Methodist Church in the United States, which is the largest traditional Methodist church, it is a pluralistic church. It has modernistic elements. It has very evangelical elements. But as a denomination, it has been held to a relative, in my prejudiced terms, but a relatively biblical pattern in ethics and preaching, not so much because of the North American membership, but because the membership has a worldwide component. There's a strong Latin American, Caribbean island. I'm not sure the Pacific Islands are part of the United Methodist Church, but the non-North American elements have been more traditional. Other denomination, I think Anglicanism is interesting because of the worldwide connections, and I don't think, apart from the Seventh-day Adventists, that we really have an American-centered denomination that has as much worldwide connection as either the Seventh-day Adventists or the Anglicans. But clearly where influences, experiences, missionary labor, and increasingly cooperative labor with non-traditional establishment churches takes place, there is a leavening, there is an increase in wisdom, there is an awareness of the gospel as being able to reach people in many different circumstances. I'm thinking of the situation in Northern Ireland, where we have friends and have visited many different times, and we've been told, again in the Presbyterian example, we've been told that all of the Presbyterians who have been active in Catholic-Protestant reconciliation have foreign mission experience or some kind of experience outside of Ireland. So it's without exception. And what that means is that to experience the Christian faith in a setting where the instinctive things to do are not what you've instinctively done, for people who aren't, who people are able to learn, who have eyes to see, they see. And that has an impact. Certainly in some, I wouldn't say denominations, but in some sort of broader evangelical awareness in the United States, the active ministry of the Holy Spirit is now taken for granted as something for Christian people to contemplate and expect, mostly because of a worldwide influence. Alternatively, and I think maybe certainly there are some main denominations in Britain and America that would illustrate this. Not sure about Germany, but there have been American denominations who have been upbraided or encouraged or missionized by people from outside the United States, and the response has been just a colonial one to say, how can those barbarians teach us anything? So denominations are like people, and you're going to get some sanctified ones and some unsanctified ones. So it's a very good question about how to assess the contemporary Islamic-Christian relations. One of the things that I've read about more and heard about in the spread of Christian faith in Africa is that Islam and Christianity have both expanded dramatically in Africa, and it has led to some circumstances, like actually heard in the prayer this morning, I think, of radicalized Islam attacking Christian groups and then having conflict in return. But there are also circumstances that are not publicized. Tanzania is one place. There are some places in West Africa where there has been peaceful Islamic Christian discussion and evangelization for over 100 years. One of the great figures I could have mentioned from the late 19th century, really very important for what comes later, was the first Anglican bishop of West Africa, Samuel Ajayi Crowther, who was a product of the Church Missionary Society's effort to have self-propagating, self-financing, self-organizing Christian churches. He was an effective evangelist with the expansion of Muslims in the 1860s, 70s, 80s in a very peaceful way. He would ask to have the Bible read and the Quran read. And then you say, well, what did he do next? That was it. He was able to negotiate with African Muslims in a peaceful way that was effective evangelistically. But we don't hear about that sort of thing. In the United States, there have been a few instances of peaceful Muslim-Christian discussion, dialogue, evangelization, but not too many. And it's hard to say what the future will hold. It is certainly the case, I think, that where whole societies become anything phobic, whether it's Islamophobic or conservative Christian, if a society, if a culture society becomes fearful of some group, then it's very difficult to have any kind of a positive human, as well as not to speak of a positive Christian outreach to the group. So I haven't answered your question. Historians are really terrible at looking at the future, but it's a great question and a very, very important one, because in global terms, how Christian people react to the spread of Islam will say very much about the way the Christian faith develops. One discernible difference and one statement about what Christian faith is like is the fact that Islam spreads by spreading loyalty to the Arabic of the Quran. Christianity spreads by translating the gospel into local languages. Now, as a Christian, I think that's the better way. That's the way that shows more respect for local cultures. But whether I'm right or wrong, it's a difference that is going to, I think, be increasingly important in analyzing the worldwide connections and contacts between an Arabic-honoring Quran and a translated... Yeah, the question of Christianity in the public sphere is really a good one for Canadians to ask, where things like same-sex marriage has happened overnight and the federal policy allowing for doctor-assisted suicide. The United States and Christian communities talk about it. I don't think the talk is really accurate, but talk about persecution, meaning there were liberties and things that could be taken for granted that more or less lined up with Christian faith that you can't anymore. And that's a major change. We do have Christian public servants in the United States who are able to be non-aggressive to present the Christian faith in ways that are seen as integral to public policy, but not combative. The United States politics is pretty much just shot with extreme polemicism. That's not really a word, is it? Extreme polemics. And so I don't think the U.S. is a good example of around the world. But there are certainly representatives of the emerging Christian communities that get it right. The individual I mentioned, V.S. Azariah in India, not obviously deceased at about 1945. He was an Indian nationalist who yet knew how to argue favorably for Christian schools, Christian orphanages, because he had established a reputation as a fair dealer and as a person who accomplished things for people. Pandita Ramabai, her mission is called the Mukti Mission. It's active to this day in Pune near Mumbai. It gained the respect of Indian officials because of the work that was being done for neglected classes of people. I've heard that in China, one of the reasons that the Communist Party has begun to push back against some of the Christian groups is that they have been effective in instances of national disasters, floods, hurricanes, and the like. And the party is nervous about individuals and groups that band together and on their own try to do good for people. Not raising a political banner, not running for office, but simply taking on themselves some of the duties that a supposedly all-competent state was taking on. So my own sense, and this may be overreacting to the polemics in the United States, but my own sense is that Christians in the public sphere are going to be able to accomplish much more by doing than by saying, much more by active outreach to the people that others are not caring for than by mounting a political campaign. Yes, I mean, a very pressing question. If the dynamics of world Christian faith shows time and time again that the most effective outreach, the most effective Christian living, the most effective Christian witness is by local culture to local culture, what about the places that have traditionally been missionary sending? I've actually asked this question to people who are leaders of missionary groups, and I think the attitude of many people who are responsible for missionary efforts from the West can now be described as intentional partnership. So I don't think missionary activity is carried on very much anymore with the idea that we have the answers that you poor people need to hear. But rather it's carried on, we have resources, and it still is the case that the West is a lot wealthier. We have resources that might be of use. The other part of your question, though, is maybe even more pressing, and that is to say, what about the responsibility of ourselves as believers day to day where we are? And I'm certainly challenged by some of the people I've come to know historically and in the present who live as Christian believers in other parts of the world, to see how they have been able to make what they say about Christ more active in day-to-day living themselves in relationship to others. And I think that challenge, which comes from sometimes other parts of the world, is a long-standing, inherent challenge of the Christian faith that asks believers to act on your belief, to not retreat into something private, but the other thing to say is that culture makes a huge difference, and in some parts of the world, a simple Christian message stated simply is going to have tremendous effects, and in other parts of the world, a simple Christian message stated simply is going to have no effect. And it's not going to be the response. It's not going to be because one person is a better Christian than the other. It's because the Lord rules over time and eternity, and there's going to be great differences in the human condition. So living as a Christian, I think, is the mandate for all believers. Seeing how cooperation now can take place in the world, sometimes for some believers, is probably also useful as well. That's a really interesting question for people who live in this part of the world, and I only read about it and visit it every 10 years or every 20 years or so. I do remember when Maggie and I visited Mary in, what year would you been in music? 1993 or 4, 5. We did visit Leipzig and attended a Sunday morning church, Sunday morning services at Thomaskirche and the Predig, Sarah Klar and Deutlich. But the sermon was about the Kirchensteuer, and we were the youngest people. We were the youngest people in the church, which was too bad. So you could say, well, what happened was, in an extreme situation, anything that was able to provide a little bit of traction against the powers that be was going to be attractive, and so. The churches were about the last institutions that had not been completely taken over, and therefore it could have been the Sporthalle, it could have been the labor, but it just happened that and that's one interpretation. But another interpretation is to say, well, let's just think about 1985 to 1995. In Poland, you could say, well, it's just a labor union. Well, it's a labor union, but there seems to be a lot of serious Catholic people involved, you know? So the Solidarity movement in Poland that really was, I think, the labor organization that began to push back against the communist regime, and eventually Gorbachev and Russia said, I'm not going to send the tanks in to get rid of those people. He said, well, that was a labor organization, but there was just a lot of Catholic support. I was privileged to travel to Romania in the summer of 1989, and to small Christian groups that were quite active, actually, but they didn't know what would happen. But as people know, that in Romania, the people gathered in churches in December of 1989, and eventually the regime didn't shoot them, and the regime collapsed. And obviously here in the Nikolai Kirche, in other words, people gather for the peace prayers. Well, yes, the impact seems to have dissipated. The churches are still relatively empty. The Christian message does not resonate broadly in the public. But when you look back and you say, well, isn't this interesting that it was a Christian remnant that provided a platform for people to be courageous beyond how they thought they could be courageous, and gave them a vocabulary to challenge the powers of be, gave them courage to face up against what seemed overwhelming odds, those stories themselves become important. So Mary, when we saw her at Christmas, gave me the book, the Nikolai Kirche. Too hard. I tried to read it. I'm still trying to read it. The end, she gave us the movie. So we got to see the end of the movie. So the Stasi in the movie are ready for everything. If you've seen this wonderful movie, everything except Kreuze und Gebete. Now, that to me is a really, really important flame in East German history. Now, has the flame died down? Yes. Has it gone out? So long as people remember that history, it's a little bit, and this will sound a little prejudicial, it's a little bit like Anglican liturgy. It can look dead as a doornail, but there's a lot of life in there. And if you just begin to take it seriously and look at those words on the page, you can go generation after generation, and the words mean almost nothing, but there's power in those words. And in the same way, I think there's power pointing beyond self to power, capital P, to God, in those kind of stories. And maybe it will not have resonance, but maybe a generation to come, it will have resonance. The question is, are the Germans too wealthy? Well, today I'm thinking about John Wesley today because I had a Methodist preacher, and John Wesley famously said toward the end of his life that he was worried about Methodism because the Methodists were people who had heard the gospel, followed the gospel, and therefore disciplined their lives and worked hard, but now there was a problem. They were successful. Certainly, he saw that as a problem because people with wealth are tempted to rely upon their wealth instead of the giver of wealth as the ground of their certainty. My own sense is that's just a little too simple. John Wesley was a terrific Christian leader of the 18th century, but he could oversimplify just a little bit. Wealth by Christians has been used for many good things. And it has been a major temptation not to trust in God. In my view, the Christian faith is always made up of complicated elements that, in human terms, don't fit together. So the a more pecuniary, let's see, well, how does it go? The love of money, amor pecunia radix malorum est, right? The love of money is the root of all evils, or all kinds of evils. It is. But money can also be used for the glory of God, for the advance of the kingdom, for the spread of the gospel. Are Germans too wealthy? Yes, definitely. Because wealth that you trust in becomes an idol separating you from God. Is wealth the problem or the idolatry? It's the idolatry. I have the issues of kind of Christian thinking become less pressing or more pressing. I actually think they become less pressing, and for a couple of different reasons. One is that there is certainly in the Western world and increasingly in the non-Western world, I think a stronger cadre of traditionally Christian people, Trinitarian Christians who believe in the resurrection of Christ. Some of them are Protestants, some are Catholic, but there's a growing cadre who are thinking well about philosophical issues, scientific questions, political issues, how to write history. So in that sense, less important. But I also think that intellectual matters in general have become less influential in the Western world and maybe in the world as a whole. And so the real challenges for Christian integrity have multiplied. There still are intellectual challenges. If people are called to the intellectual life as Christian believers, it's not an easy path to take, but there are companions on the way in almost every field in a way that there wasn't 50 years ago. The main challenges, however, I think, are not things like evolution or philosophical modernism, even though these are challenges, and I'm very grateful for serious people who are working at them. But they are wealth. They are the diaspora populations of the world. They are globalization. They're modern communications. For better and for worse, we're aware of terrorist acts all over the world today. They're as if they're right here, even though there might be someplace far, far away. And that's a revolution in communications that I think needs as much Christian attention as the intellectual problems historically. The intellectual problems won't go away. The challenge for intellectual life won't go away. The challenge for Christians to exercise the mind for Christ won't go away. But I think there may be even bigger challenges. But I'm pretty old, and I'm not going to be around to handle those.
Don't go, because I'm going to ask you in a moment to pray for
us. I'll be very pleased.
As church families,
I'll be very pleased
here in Leipzig. And just to sum up a couple of things which occurred to me for us to perhaps chew on, there's a huge amount we've already got to chew on. Just one is, I just got this word sort of tribalism, and how even within Christian traditions, we can be quite tribal about the tradition we've grown up in or that we've come into. For example, evangelical Anglicans in England today, as I slightly look on with a little bit of distance, I would say that there's the charismatic evangelical tribe and there's the non-charismatic evangelical tribe. And what I see happening, or not happening, is they don't talk to one another, they don't learn from one another. There's a lot of just withdrawing into tribal zones comfortably. That's just one an example, but what I've seen again and again also being passed here over the years is that sometimes people arrive here and it's all a bit scary because all these people from different backgrounds who do things differently and everything. And one response is to withdraw into yourself, into your comfort zone. In a sense, stay in your tribe. Find two or three others in the church who are tribal like you and sit with them. And the other response, which I'm grateful to say most people I think have adopted, is to open yourself up to the richness of these different weird people from different tribal backgrounds, national, confessional, ethnic, all sorts of different backgrounds, and actually open yourself to the riches of that. And I've seen so many people really benefiting from that and learning. So just an encouragement to us coming out of this is to try to be like that, not at all rejecting the heritage that we have in our own tradition, but having the security to be open to others. And the other thing, just very simply, because you've said it several times, I don't know if you noticed how often it came up, the significance of authentic Christian living is so often more significant than the preaching of the gospel. Actually, the two are essential. You need both of them. But actually, that's perhaps something for us to think about here, where the gospel doesn't even get a hearing amongst a lot of people. That's old stuff. We got rid of that with the modern world. So many people in life, you can think. But actually authentic living, not just the individuals, but as we live as a community, see how these Christians love one another. That's what we would hope that people around are noticing and seeing, and obviously not just see how these Christians love one another, but see how they love the world around them. That, I hope, will be a challenge to us, given that we've heard from the individuals, but also some other things now. Significant, that's
big. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this church and all the churches around the world who proclaim your name and who aspire to live as your people in their surrounding communities. We confess that we are sinners in need of your grace, and may that grace be given to us in abundant measure. Bless this congregation and this community in all that it aspires to do, and particularly as it acts as a friendly home for people from many places, many points on the globe, many points in the church world. May your Holy Spirit be active here. May your word be proclaimed. May Jesus Christ be understood as the great friend and the great redeemer and the one who finishes our course. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
I'm sure you're available for questions if you want to gather around. Many thanks.